attention to the screen. I don't know if Ken knew where I was going today or not. I'm in Romans chapter 12, actually. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, lend me your ears. Chapter 12 is one of those lists of spiritual gifts. It is almost as all-encompassing as the first one that we looked at in the First Peter passage, where it lumped the gifts into two different categories. This is going to have a lot more of a list in it, but I don't think there's much need to go into the list in great detail, but I do think there's this overall viewpoint, just as in First Peter, that tells us more about the gifts than just definitions of each single individual gift. And besides that, I doubt whether there's anybody in this room who has just one gift. You are a multiplicity of gifting, not only in the gift itself, but in perhaps any combination of gifts and any amount of those gifts as well. So Paul begins by using the sacrificial system, actually, to get his point across about how the gifting should be used. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, you know this probably better than a lot of the other verses that we read, but therefore I urge you, or I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many, remember e pluribus unum, are one in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the spiritual gifts that you have bestowed each of us when we came to Christ. Thank you for the Spirit who not only gives but energizes those gifts and works through those gifts and uses the ministry that is produced through those gifts to bring glory and honor to yourself. Thank you for being so gracious to include us in the plan, the very plan of God, and in the will of God, and in the service and servanthood of God. We thank you for the way that we are raised up in a very real way in all of this to be more than just people who walk on the earth and take up space and fill in time. We have a real purpose in life and a real calling that is ours, a responsibility that is ours. and we are accountable only to you, not to anyone else. But we have this ministry to one another and to others outside the body, even outside the very larger body of Christ. We have in us the wherewithal to accomplish anything you call us to, and that we thank you for. We pray that we might be engaged in the ministry that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you for all the different descriptions that are in the Word and for the ways that we have been educated and informed about the situation that we find ourselves in, not just in the world, but personally, in any set of circumstances. We pray that your hand would be upon us and that we might see you working through us and that other people, too, might be drawn to you. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So, there is this sacrificial system in the mind of Paul, but I'm not so sure that it's in the mind of the audience, because according to Robert Gundry and others, Paul's writing to Gentiles. And they're not that familiar with the sacrificial system. They might know about it, but they didn't live and breathe the sacrificial system. So he does use that, and yet they would still know what sacrifices are. They know what happens to a sacrifice. They know the way that they're offered up, and usually they're killed. Sacrifices are bled out and killed, and that's true whether you're a Muslim or whether you're a Jew, whether you're some other kind of pagan out there. You know that the sacrifice is a dead sacrifice. So he contrasts what we're supposed to be with that, and it creates a very black and white, without really any gray area whatsoever, kind of an idea. So instead of dead sacrifices that are killed and offered in one location, which is usually the case, at least in Judaism, according to specific rules also, and according to certain procedures also, God wants instead living sacrifices, which is a very different concept, who in Christ would intelligently and deliberately commit to being those sacrifices and to offer themselves, which is also a different scenario, to God in all the various locations in which they find themselves. So instead of being a dead sacrifice in one place at one time, we are to be living sacrifices who think on our feet and who are intelligent. And no matter where we are, we sacrifice ourselves through our lives, which is oftentimes more difficult. You know, to live this out is often more difficult. But to offer ourselves in total obedience and in light of what Jesus has done for us, and this also becomes a means not only of serving him, but also of worshiping him. It is, according to this passage, our logical service. Or it could be also translated our logical worship. And that's what I want to talk about for a little bit here, is this idea of it being logical. It is intelligible. It is something that makes sense. It is something that follows what Jesus has done for us to be these living sacrifices. And I'm talking, of course, when I use the pronoun us, of those who are believers. So we are, regardless of any similarities or dissimilarities to animal sacrifices, supposed to be living sacrifices, and it is not unreasonable. Paul beseeches the believers. This indicates to me, in fact, the word that is used for beseech, in the New American Standard, it uses the word urge. The word that is translated urge or beseech in the King James or other places is this word parakaleo, or the verb parakaleo, which is the word that is used for the Holy Spirit. honestly. He's a paraclete or a parakaleo. This is the verb form of that very word. So it is literally to be called beside. So he's almost like putting his arm around the believers. It's not possible because he's not in their location, but it's as if he were putting his arm around them and saying, hey, it would be a good thing. It would be logical in light of all that Christ has done for you to be a living sacrifice. And that's a huge calling and a high calling and a almost a very drastic difference in the way that human beings usually live. But because he uses this word parakaleo, it means that it's optional. And I don't mean that it's optional that you can take it or leave it, but he's not ordering us to do this. This is not something that anybody can order someone to do, but it is a calling. And a calling is like an invitation, but it makes sense. And as he uses the logic that he uses and puts his arm around the believers of Rome, the Gentiles, it should make sense to them, and they should agree with him, but it's not an order. And I want you to know that because people can take it or leave it. And quite often I think that lots of Christians do leave it and don't pay any attention to it at all. So this is an apostolic authority who puts the ball in the court of the people of God. And it is based on everything he has said up to this point. Now, there's been some very deep theology, and I didn't read any of it, and maybe you understand the book of Romans. Chapter 11, 9 through 11 are some of the most difficult pieces of theology to get a hold of for some people. And it shouldn't be, but it is, and it's created several different schools of thought out there. Calvinism is primarily based on, five-point Calvinism, primarily based on 9 through 11, an erroneous interpretation of it, but still. And it is a deep, deep, deep book. It is the book that follows Galatians, and Galatians is like a little Romans to me. Luther spent a lot of time in Galatians, and it is very similar in its structure and in the subject matter that it comes up with. But he has just finished up saying something that is an abrupt movement from theology to practicality. Those who are reading this letter, which is what it is, could not have missed what just came before. Let me just read that. In verse 33 of chapter 11, it's just above the text that we read. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. If you take some time to go through that, it would take you a while. So this is a doxology of sorts where Paul is just reveling in the might and the power and the knowledge and the being and the decisions and the plans of God. So he's higher than a kite right now as he writes these next few verses. And they should be as well. You can't miss that. And he says that based on that, it's logical. You don't read that word in the text, but that's actually what the word is. It says, by the mercies of God, that's actually a word, compassion, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your, and mine says, spiritual service of worship. Well, that's a pretty wordy translation, and it adds a few words there, but it kind of encompasses all of the ideas that are a part of that. The word spiritual is logikon. I'm sure you can hear from that the word logic. It means to be reasonable. It makes sense. It is what follows next. When you understand all that God has done for you, in other words, it is not a very long distance to this idea of being a living sacrifice. It just fits. It is the next thing to move from the theological to the practical. We spoke of that, of course, a few times in Ephesians 2. It follows the same pattern. Paul is really good about doing this. He gives you a basis for what he's saying. He doesn't just say, just jump out there and do this. And so that's what a lot of people think about Christianity, is that it's just a leap of faith. You probably heard that before. That comes from a philosopher a long, long time ago. And I'm not sure what he meant by it, but people today mean that it's a mindless jump. That's what they're talking about. It is absolutely mindless that you would just give up your life for the Lord that you can't see, they would say, or for this cause that doesn't really seem to pan out. In fact, it creates a bunch of losers, they say. No, it's not that way at all. And in fact, that's the world's point of view. But for someone who has come to Christ, it is not a leap or a blind leap of faith. It is logical. You have been instructed in such a way that it fits, and you should understand that. And this is what Paul is saying. It is your logical, and then the words in my text say service of worship. The word is latria, and it means service or worship. And perhaps that's why we speak of our worship as a service. Don't we use that term? We'll say, hey, were you in the service? And we mean worship. Or we use worship, and we probably should mean service. A little boy was walking out of the church one day with his dad, and there were a bunch of plaques on the wall there. You know, those bronze plaques, the little tiny ones about yay big. And there were just tons of them out there. And the little boy said, Dad, what are all of those? And he said, Son, those are the men who died in the service. And the little boy said, was that the morning or the evening service? But we call this a service, and it is worship. And the two words go back and forth. They play off of each other. And I think they both together include the idea that being a living sacrifice is not only a service, but it is worship unto the Lord. It can be done in service to the Lord, not in service to anyone else. Although it does play out that way. It plays out where you serve other people, but it is actually you doing this because you're doing it for the Lord. So this is all about spiritual gifting, and it is in that context that he speaks and goes on to all of these different ministries that are possible through the Holy Spirit as we are gifted by him. Mm-hmm. So it is a work that has a higher purpose. I mean, you can get pretty tired of serving people. Many, many people in the social services, sorry, Crystal, are burned out because people don't appreciate them and they don't thank them and they don't ever seem to come away from their problems. I mean, this is what it seems like to somebody who's been in it for a long time. It can be that way in a ministry scenario as well, working with the youths or working with the senior adults or whoever it might be. You can say, well, man, they're not getting it. Pastors do this all the time. They say, they're not getting it. I'm really tired of messing with these people. But if you take it to a higher plane, to the Lord, I'm doing this not for them. I'm doing this for him. That changes everything. And that also precludes burnout, if you ask me. If you always understand that you're doing it as unto the Lord, then that changes everything. And it gives you higher purpose. And it also gives you, I think, a sounding board as well to speak to the Lord about and to complain to him. He's a complaint department. And, you know, pray to him that things might change. It's just an amazing thing. It takes it from the natural to to the supernatural in very many ways. So the idea is that because of the compassion of God, it says mercies, could be translated either word, but I think compassion is the first definition of this word. The idea is that because of God's compassion, which doesn't necessarily speak as far as his compassion to us, but his compassion in general, and because of who he is, and because of what he does, and because of his way with people, based on that, you too should have a totally different mindset in you. The mindset of the world is 180 degrees out of phase with this one. They would say to you, don't go hog wild. Don't give up your life. Don't you throw in everything. Don't go all in, as the poker player would say. Don't do that. Spread yourself out a little bit. Diversify. Put yourself in some other scenarios where if this one fails, you'll have something to fall back on. You know, it'd be like an investment kind of advice that you might get from a financial advisor. Don't put your eggs all in one basket. They don't understand. They don't understand what it means to have a relationship with the Lord. And so they would advise you that way. And Paul is advising you the actual opposite way of that. For them, for the world, it just won't do to give up your life for somebody else. Make sure you take care of you, they would tell you. But the Bible says, go all in for the Lord. Become a living sacrifice. I've noticed in chapter 9 that Paul says in the very beginning that he would gladly, I don't think it says gladly, sorry about that. He says he would become anathema if his brethren would come to Christ. 9:1-3. That's just before this. It is the beginning of those theological chapters that I mentioned. He's saying, I would be accursed if my people would come to know the Lord. So he's talking about actually like kind of dying for them in their stead. But the truth is, he gave his life for those people. You can see it throughout the book of Acts and throughout his writings, that he gave his very life. And in a sense, he did die for them as a living sacrifice. And this is what he obviously has in mind when he's speaking here. There is a lot of probably different definitions of what it means to be a Christian if you asked all the people that go to church. That would be kind of interesting. I would love to see that, those answers, and hear them. But what is a Christian to us? What would you answer if I asked you point blank and you had to answer me? You can't get out of it. You're cornered. What is a Christian? One time a little boy and his mom were in church and they were hearing the pastor say that very thing over and over again. His title of his message is, What is a Christian? And he would pound the pulpit every time he'd say the question, What's a Christian? He'd say. The little boy got a little fed up with it, and he said, Mom, do you know? She said, Shh, be quiet. I'll tell you later. Well, the pastor kept on, and at the very end, What is a Christian? The little boy stood up, and he said, Tell him, Mama, tell him. Of course, it was a rhetorical question, but it isn't really rhetorical at all. It's something that we need to think about, and this is, I believe, at the very core of it, a living sacrifice. My entire life is given unto the Lord. It's not important what I want anymore. It's important what the Lord wants. So I become all in. Anything less than total and complete obedient sacrifice does not make sense. That's the problem. If this makes sense, which it does, if this is logical, and it is that which follows all of the theology that has been presented, and of course Romans is Paul's magnum opus of theology, It's the height of the theology in the New Testament. If after hearing all that, after knowing all of that, after experiencing all of that, this is the logical result of that, then anything less than that doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not logical, and it presents a conflicting point of view to those who are not in Christ. It presents, I think, a conflicting view to the angels. There are other places in Scripture that speak about the angels looking down into this idea of being saved and how great it is. And they themselves, I have to suppose this, but they themselves are at the beck and call of the Lord. Whatever he says, they do. Wherever he tells them to say, they say. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, we get this image of those which are around the throne of God. They are there with wings, and there are multiple pairs of wings, and the wings point to the fact that they can speedily do the will of God. You see the angels in Revelation, which Ken read some of today. You see the idea that the angels, as soon as the Lord says something, they do it. There's nothing that holds them back. And so as they look at us, we must be a huge mystery to them and a quandary to them, because we have things that hold us back. And that's pretty normal and natural. And that's also why Paul would say, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, because we don't. And there is this any number of things that gets in the way of us doing that. That's no excuse, but that's just the way that it is. So this is only reasonable if you're in Christ, and then it becomes very logical. And it is not basing your life on emotion or circumstances by any means. Both of those are out the window, because emotions can be counterfeited. You can take a drug and have an emotion. You want to live by logic. And it's only logical that is a sequel to Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that people in Christ would be committed to the living God without reservation, and it is all done in light of what he has done for them. Though this is logical and though this is reasonable, I gather from this text that it's not very easy, and that we should talk about for a few minutes. Paul writes to a group of new Christians that he doesn't know. He's never met these folks. He might have later on, but he didn't yet. This is one of the earlier books, by the way, that he wrote. I think it was Galatians, Romans, Thessalonian letters, and then so on. But don't hold me to that. That's just what I remember. Their minds and our minds, he tells them, need to go through a metamorphosis. And that's this word renewing, or that follows, as before rather, renewing of your mind. You need to be transformed. That's the word metamorphosis. You know that word. It speaks about how a butterfly becomes a butterfly. It's a total change. It's not just a little bit of reworking. I was just reading someplace that the worms that become caterpillars that become butterflies turn into like jelly before they, I don't know if that's true or not, but I just read something about that. So I put it down real quick because I was eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. The change is spectacular, though, is it not? I mean, just totally different. And that's what he's saying. How are you going to go through this metamorphosis? Through the renewal of your mind. How are you going to plug in spiritual gifts? Only by the renewal of your mind. There has to be a metamorphosis. We have to have our thinking changed. This is thinking, though. It's not emotion. This is, you know, people think we check our brains at the door when we become Christians, but we don't do that. Some people do. But that's not what's supposed to happen. There's supposed to be a renewing, a changing, a complete changing of our mind. It's almost like the idea of repent. Repent is a change of mind. You go from this place where you are walking in your life and you think everything's just fine. Maybe not everything, but most of it's kind of cool. And you are just enjoying it and living life. And all of a sudden, abruptly, you come to this place where you see that you are not right with God. It happened to me when somebody asked me about where I would go if I died. They said to me, "Where would you go?" And I said, "I'd go to hell." And I said this out loud. I don't know if I ever said it out loud before, but I said it out loud. And it was like the ton of bricks, proverbial ton of bricks. And I realized I would go to hell. And I could hardly talk after that. It was really a struggle for me to have a conversation. Although they asked me another question. It was a realization that it could happen at any time. If this is my last breath, then I'm going to hell. I was as sure of it as I could, you know, as I am standing here. And that's a change of mind. That's a total change of mind from where I was just a moment ago. And that's what this is about, too. It's a total change of mind. Because your mindset and my mindset is self-preservation. If the body and the human being doesn't do anything else, we preserve ourselves. It's amazing how resilient we are, even in some of the worst of times. You've seen story after story after story of people coming through hell on earth and being okay after that and coming out of that and still being able to survive and live and thrive as well. Our mindset is, I'm a pretty good guy or a pretty good gal. Just look at what I do. I caught a mouse at the house. I didn't know I caught a mouse. I used a humane trap. But I'm not sure that mouse would say that it was very humane because he didn't make it. I didn't check the traps enough. I just found out this morning. I was going to show my granddaughter the mouse I caught, but I didn't want to show it to her like that. I'm a pretty good guy because I wanted to catch a mouse in a humane trap. I didn't want to snap its neck with one of those other kinds, you know. But that doesn't measure up to God's being a pretty good guy. That doesn't even come close. And I have a change of mind that I need to be changed by God. I need a righteousness, according to this very book as well, in the first chapter in the 17th verse, a righteousness that comes from God before I'm right before God. So this is akin to that abrupt change. He's telling us we need to renew our minds. How do you do that? How could you or I have our minds totally go through a metamorphosis? There's only one way, and that's through reading Scripture, through getting a hold of Scripture. He left it for our benefit personally as well as to do evangelism and all the other things that we're supposed to do. He gave us that which is able to change our minds. Doctrine, that's just the word for teaching. Sounds so highbrow, but it's just teaching. And theology is how this happens. You have to get a hold of Scripture. I haven't spent my entire lifetime studying Scripture, but I've spent a majority of my lifetime studying Scripture. And it is changing me. And it's not overnight. Paul understands that it's not going to be overnight. But we have to be saturated in it. I think that's what the first Psalm speaks about. The man who delights in the Lord meditates on the word both day and night. if we don't. We can become like a goose that I heard about. The geese were flying over this farm going south, and the one goose looked out and saw a bunch of other domestic geese down there eating food and said, go down and check this out. Went down and checked it out. It's pretty good. So he just let the rest of them go on. And he stayed there and he ate. Instead of going south, he just stayed there in the barnyard. He said, I'll catch up with my flock when they come back by next spring. And when he heard them, he looked up indeed and saw that it was his bunch, and he began to fly up to them. It was a little more difficult to fly as he remembered, because he had grown quite rotund from eating the domesticated food. But he did get up there, and he tried for a little while, and it became too much of a labor for him, and he went back down to the barnyard. He said, I'll just wait, and I'll catch up to them when they go back south again. As they went back by the next time, he flapped his wings a little bit, but he never did lift off. And he just stayed there eating. And he told himself, I'll catch up to them the next time they come by. But the next time they came by, he didn't even look up. And that's the way it can become for a Christian if you don't have your mind saturated with the Word of God and don't become renewed by the Word of God. You end up liking where you are, and you end up finding reasons to stay where you are, and you don't become at all a living sacrifice by any means. The world, in verse 2, is what we are not supposed to be conformed to. This is actually the word for age. Do not be conformed to this age. And I think in that, Paul is reminding us that we live in the overlap. You know, there's the present evil age, and then there's the age to come. And the Jewish people thought there was a clear demarcation between the two, that one would stop and the other would begin. We know different now, differently. We live in what's called the overlap. When Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is among you," it wasn't really that the kingdom of God had come to fruition on the face of the earth. It's just that the king showed up, and that was the beginning. But it happened during the evil age, the day in which we live. And it ushered in the beginning of the age to come. But there's an overlap. This is the already but the not yet kind of idea. And when Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, he's saying to us that we could be. It's a real possibility that we would be, but he says, don't be. You live in the overlap. You live in a time when the world can influence you, but instead of it influencing you, you influence it. And do that through all of the knowledge that you have, but also through the giftedness that you have. He says, we live in this age. Don't be conformed to this age. And certainly the world and its mindset are included. I'm pretty well satisfied that when you look in Revelation, that when Babylon, the great prostitute, is taken down, all of this is taken down with it. And it's this ubiquitous mindset that entraps people and gets them into places where they don't seem to be able to figure it out as to how to get away from it. And I don't think there's any way that anybody can get away from it outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a radical transformation is necessary. We live in that age where we can be strongly influenced. And we can be like that goose, and we can enjoy the food of it, so to speak. We can enjoy the lifestyle of it. We can enjoy all of the other trappings of it and allow those things to dictate to us how we do things. In fact, those things will become so important to us that we will not venture into this lifestyle of being a living sacrifice for the Lord. Just as when we came to Christ, we need a change of mind. Readers of this book are faced with a real place of decision. I think that Blackaby in the Experiencing God study would call it a crisis of faith. Will I or won't I? Do I really believe this enough to do this? Is this something that's important to me? This passage says that we actually can know the will of God, and I think everything he said here is indeed the will of God. The will of God's not hidden under a rock someplace. It's not something that you can't discern. And isn't this enough? I mean, just what we've spoken of in the last half an hour or so, isn't this enough to keep us busy for the rest of our lives? It certainly is. But he gives us the means to employ these gifts. And I read all of it from verse 4 and 3, actually, down to 13. And you can read those things. I don't need to go over each one of those things. I don't feel the need to explain any more what those things mean, but it does tell you how to employ those gifts. And it generalizes each one of them. It's a different list from any place else. We were going to be in chapter 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians today, and maybe I'll still do that, but I need some direction from the Lord about that. But it speaks there about, even there, of different lists. So me spewing out all these different definitions that aren't really scripturally based, but just the ways in which these things can be employed or shouldn't be employed, which is what you have in chapter 12 and 14. And it's mostly about tongues and prophecy in 12 and 14, honestly, in 1 Corinthians. I mean, it just focuses on those things. Here it has a more general list of things that should be employed as we are living sacrifices. For example, if I serve in verse 7, then I need to serve in a certain way. If I teach in verse 7, that's the way I'm supposed to. And it's supposed to be done according to the energy that I have from the Holy Spirit. And he is the key to spiritual gifts above everything. He is supposed to be the one with whom we consult and even employ the giftedness. But this passage says that the will of God is knowable, and that to me means in verse 2 that all of this is the will of God. I think in Experiencing God, they also advised people not to ask the question, what is the will of God for me? Instead, ask, what is the will of God? Period. And Blackaby says, it's his son and Henry, forget the boy's name, but they say, you don't get the right answers when you ask the wrong questions. And that's how that came about. Don't ask what is the will of God for me, but what is the will of God, period. What is it? Well, here is the will of God. You have several places where the will of God is spoken of. In the 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, pray without ceasing. What's the others? You guys know them. They're the shortest verses in the Bible. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. And there's another one. But it says, for this is the will of God for you. You don't have to go looking under a rock. In fact, if you renew your mind, soak it in Scripture, if you will. Don't take it out of your head, though. But if you'll let that wash over you, you can know the will of the Lord. You know, there's so many people walking around worrying about stuff like that. But the will of God is knowable. It was even knowable in the Old Testament when they sacrificed the dead sacrifices. Remember they had the man called Moses who was being spoken to by God. They had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Now, some of us have said, I know I have, it would have been really cool to have the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, because when it said go, we went. You know, we packed up and we went. Otherwise, you were left out in the desert all by yourself, and the rest of those folks are walking off in the distance, which has been a really strange thing. They could know it more clearly than us. We have a different way of knowing, don't we? But it's not a different person. We have the Spirit of God, and apparently He's able to make things known to us. Why is He such a mystery to every one of us? Why is He so unheard of to so many people? You might say, I wish I could have lived when I saw a pillar of either cloud or fire. But folks, we do have a pillar of cloud and fire in black and white. We really do. And this is what we need to spend our time in, and it will result in being a living sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your counsel in the Word of God. I know a lot of people don't really think we have the Word of God. Some people think there's all kinds of mistakes and editing and crazy things like that. But they'd be wrong. There are things contained in Scripture that we maybe don't even know about because we haven't read them. And maybe we rely too much on other people to tell us what it says. Even pastors reading commentators and doing more work in the commentaries than they do in the Scriptures. Thank You for gifting us. Thank You for gifting everybody in this room and everyone that might be listening who is in Christ with a unique giftedness. May we endeavor to employ that giftedness as a living sacrifice. If we are to teach, we would teach without any reservation the very words of God, and that we would serve as those who serve Almighty God, and all the other things that we would do, may they not be based on what we want or what we desire. That is, unless we're doing Psalm 37:4. But have these things, we pray, based on what You want. You, the Holy Spirit, speak to us probably almost constantly and consistently and without really any kind of a muffler or lack of volume. We are the ones who are to be hearers, who move into the place of being doers of what He says. And He will never tell us to do anything that is contrary or in opposition to the Word of God. So we pray that we might hear from Him, putting the onus on us. I'm not asking Him to speak more. I'm asking that You would help us to hear what He says and to hearken, as did the Old Testament saints, unto the voice of the Lord. Help us to be living sacrifices, Lord, for Your glory and honor, for it does indeed point to You that a human being would do such a thing and be so weird according to the world and be so sold out to God, even though we don't see, feel, or use any of our senses to get a hold of You. May Your name be glorified above all things. We pray that the body would be built up, not only in the qualitative way, but also in the quantitative way as well. As people see something in us that is different, and that something that's different is you, may they be drawn to you, and may they be a little bit curious, if not a lot, about why and what's the wherefore, that you might be again glorified and honored, that the body would grow, the people of God would grow, and they would add then their giftedness to it. For I know that this is your plan, and we know that this is what you desired for us before we even were on the face of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.